are continuing our study in 1 and 2 Samuel. If you are familiar with these books of the Bible, you'll notice that they're longer books. And one of the benefits of preaching through the longer books of the Bible is that the dominant themes of those books begin to make themselves exceedingly apparent. You come back to it week after week after week, and God continues to prick us over and over on those areas in our lives. We come face to face with some of the same truths in God's Word time and again. And that's helpful because they begin to break down our resistance to putting those things into practice in our own lives. If you're anything like me, you don't always learn your lesson the first time. Sometimes you need to encounter that problem or that issue or that truth two or three dozen times before you finally like, okay, I got it now. I'm going to get that part addressed. As we come to chapter 20 here, and we hear this story of rebellion and David dealing with it and what's going on, you may feel much like me and say, here we go again. Another rebellion, another messy situation in the kingdom of God in Israel. Yet more messiness, more rebellion, more wickedness, more bloodshed, more of man's wisdom in action, creating an abundance of collateral damage. This whole chapter deals with yet another rebellion against King David, or more accurately, yet another rebellion against God's king over God's people. David was expressly chosen by God to reign over God's people for their good as he, King David, followed God. In this instance, the rebellion is started and led by a fellow named Sheba. Verse 1. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. I love the way that's phrased because we're not left to wonder, what should I make of this fellow? What should I think of this guy? Was he well-intentioned and it just didn't work out? We're told straight out of the gate, before we even know the guy's name or what he's going to do, that this man is a worthless man. This man is without value. He's a scoundrel. The NIV calls him a troublemaker, and the New King James Version calls him a rebel. And that's exactly what's going on here. This man is worthless because he's a troublemaking rebel. He's unwilling to submit himself to God's anointed king. Now, it needs to be said that if we transpose this into our setting today, there is no direct correlation between King David and a contemporary head of state. The contemporary analogy here is not the President of the United States for us in America or for the head of state in some other nation for Christians living in other countries. The closest contemporary equivalent is Jesus Christ, who is God's chosen and anointed king over the people of God. This isn't just about nationalism here. This is about God's people being reigned over by God's king. And today, God's king is Jesus Christ, who reigns on the throne of God over God's people. But Sheba won't have it. Notice his call to the people in the latter part of verse 1. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse." David is the son of Jesse. "Every man to his tents, O Israel." In other words, Sheba says, "Not my king, not our king. Ignore this guy and go do your own thing." That's his call. Sheba's call is for everyone to ignore God's king and do whatever he or she wants to do. This may be 3,000 years ago, but this sort of thing happens today just as much as it did then. Do you think there are folks among God's people today who thumb their nose at God's leadership and encourage others to do whatever they want to do? Absolutely. There are whole denominations that have overtly, expressly, explicitly rejected the authority of God's word and teach people to embrace sin and engage in sin. But more noteworthy this morning is not pointing the finger outward and saying, "Oh, those people get it wrong," but rather taking time to carefully look inward. Do any of us have a propensity to want to explain away God's standards so that we can do what we want? Do we find ways to excuse or rationalize living in sin? "Oh, you know, this really isn't that big a deal. Everyone else does it." Of calling good what God's word says is wicked, is sin. If you find passages in God's word and you have to say, "Oh, it doesn't really mean that," because, boy, I wouldn't want it to mean that. There's something not right. Sheba, I think, is typical of people who make very little, if any, pretense of living for God. He's not even pretending to be okay with David. Of course he's not okay with David. And that's a dangerous place to be. Doing that, of totally rejecting Jesus and not living for him, comes very easily because we have this inborn desire to rebel against God because we really like having it our own way. How old does a kid need to be before that kid makes it very obvious they want their own way? Probably before they're even able to talk, right? That's not a kid issue. That's a human issue. All of us have that propensity. We want to be in charge of ourselves. We want to do what we want to do. It's like the old Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. That's not a good thing. Now notice here, Sheba is not a good man or a neutral man who does something bad. He is a worthless man. He is a rebel who rebels. What he does comes from who he is. That is how human nature works. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. That's how Jesus phrased it. If you've been churched for any length of time, you've probably heard the word sinners, a term that applies to everyone. We all do bad things. But if we really dig to the root of that issue, we are not simply sinners because we do bad things. Rather, it's the reverse. We do bad things because, apart from Jesus transforming us, we are sinners. We're broken on the inside. If you're here and you think about this and you think, you know, if I'm honest, there's a part of who I am that I just can't seem to escape from. There's something about who I am that's frustrating me. I can't ever get away from wanting stuff I shouldn't want, from wanting to do things that, boy, in hindsight, I really wish I hadn't done that. Then you're recognizing that deep down you are a sinner. Our bad behavior is not the big issue. The bigger issue is that we are the kind of people who do bad things. And there's only one way to address and fix that problem. It's for God to intervene. For God to do heart surgery on us and transform us from the inside out. And God has promised to do that very thing for us. In Ezekiel 36:26, we read God telling his people, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God's saying, that part of you, that deep inside heart that's just stone-like, it's solid, it's hard, it's not receptive to me. I'm going to take that out and put in you a new heart. I'm going to change who you are on the inside out. Now that's Old Testament looking ahead. God says, I will do this. In the coming of Jesus Christ, God is making good on that promise. If you're here today, and you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ in faith and said, enough. I hereby declare I'm not king of my life anymore. I'm not God of my life anymore. I want you to be in charge. Change me, please, from the inside out. Do that. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Your Lord, the one in charge of your life. Your Savior, the one who has paid the price at the cross so that God will forgive you. And God will, in that instant, change you from the inside out and make you a new creation, as Scripture says. Give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Now, it doesn't mean everything's going to get easy at that point. That's when the real battle begins. But God will do that. From that point forward, as believers with a new nature, we have to put to death the flesh. We have to begin to fight against that old desire, that old bent away from living God's way. Colossians 3, 5 through 10 gives us this look at both sides of that. It says, put to death, therefore, this is talking to Christians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The moment that you place your faith in Jesus, God changes who you are on the inside out. And from that point forward, we need to constantly fight to live as who we now are instead of living as who we once were. You are new. You are a different person. So live like it. When Carrie and I got married, everything changed in a moment when we said I do and we were pronounced by her father, who happened to officiate. And in that moment, she wasn't Carrie Holiday and I wasn't Dylan Valier, two separate people. We became a married couple. And who we were changed. We became one. And from that moment forward, each of us needed to live like we were married. Live as though we really had a spouse to whom we were committed. And everything begins to change. Now, that's a process. Any newlywed can tell you, going from single to married is a process and a half. It takes a while to get into that rhythm, to begin to figure out what that looks like. So also, when we turn our back on our old life apart from Jesus and embrace a new life lived with and for Jesus. Sheba has an uncomfortable relevancy for us. But before we even continue into Sheba's rebellion in this chapter, we're taken on a detour in verse 3. That's very interesting, because verse 3 is not central to the story. If you deleted verse 3, the whole story would still make sense. You wouldn't be confused in the slightest. In fact, it's a strange place, because if the author even wanted to include it just to have those details in there, he could have used it in his lead-in, he could have thrown it in his ending summary about the cabinet positions. But instead, he pauses at this point and says, let me tell you about this thing. And we have to just stop and focus on it. Verse 3. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Now that only makes sense if you consider the backstory. King David had committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, rape being a more apt description of what he did. And then after that, had her husband murdered to cover it up. In the aftermath of that debacle, God used a man, a prophet by the name of Nathan, to come and speak into David's life, to confront him, and to pronounce God's punishment on David. Part of that punishment is an ongoing mess, ongoing rebellion in the kingdom of God. The violence and the sword and the rebellion is part of that, which we keep seeing playing out. And part of it is also what happens with these women. We read that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. And that's exactly what happened. In a grotesque turn of events, we discover that it's none other than David's own son Absalom who fulfills this prophecy and has relations with these 10 of his father's wives, and does so in a disgusting public spectacle. That's in chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. God is not okay with that. God is expressly against such perverseness. Leviticus in the Old Testament spells out a host of forbidden intimate behaviors and relationships. Fathers and sons with the same lady is not okay. It's verboten. It's forbidden. It's not kosher. It's sin, and it's deserving of divine wrath. So when David comes back, he can't just go back to the way things were. He can't just go back to the status quo with his wives. So there's a problem. What is he going to do? These poor women, women who were almost certainly in the prime of their lives, through no fault of their own, end up living out the remainder of their years in seclusion. David sets up a house for them, something like an apartment complex or a convent. I don't know exactly what it would have been like. But they get their own place to live. He provides food and clothes, takes care of their necessities. But they no longer function as his wives. These poor women are not free to just go on their own and remarry because their husband's still alive. And they didn't even do anything wrong. They were taken advantage of. They were wronged. The wrong was done to them. Why does this happen? Because of David's sin, first of all, and then subsequently because of Absalom's sin. It's not that they did anything wrong. At no point in 2 Samuel is there any criticism of these women. People frequently justify bad behavior with the line, well, I'm not hurting anyone. First of all, that's beside the point. Sin is always rebellion against God, always. And so it's always wrong for that reason, if nothing else. Second, sin is rarely, if ever, something that only affects the person who sins. David's sin affected those around him. Absalom's sin affected those around him. Sin is a cancer that grows and spread and wreaks havoc and death. It is no small matter. If you think that you can stay in sin, if you have some area in your life where you know this is not okay and you keep doing it, you think you can keep it contained and hidden and under control, you're wrong. If you think sin can be harbored and pampered and kept under wraps, you are deceiving yourself. When you harbor sin and you keep it in your life, what you're doing is putting a lion on a puppy leash and walking it along thinking, no problem, everything's fine, and eventually you're going to get burned. Eventually the consequences will be obvious and somebody's going to get hurt. If you saw somebody with a puppy leash walking a lion through downtown Green Bay, you wouldn't go over there up close to see it. You wouldn't say, well, you know, if something goes wrong, it's only going to affect him. You would stay far away. You'd be like, oh, that's a danger not just to him, but to anybody around it. Right? That's what sin is. Sin will hurt not just you who do it, but the people around you in ways that you may not even see ahead of time. The fallout, the devastation we cause when we sin can continue to cause pain and heartache and suffering long after the act of sinning is over and done. Some of you here have been severely wronged in your past. Somebody did something against you. Somebody did something wrong, sinful, wicked, and you continue to live with the consequences of that. Many of you know exactly what that looks like. And sometimes those consequences last for a while, and sometimes we have to live with that to our dying day. Do not treat sin as something that affects you and no one else. It doesn't work that way. Oh, that God would help us to love God enough to turn our backs on sin, to love our neighbor, the people around us, enough to turn our backs on sin, and even to love ourselves enough to choose something better than sin. It is no small temporary issue. Now we return to the story of Sheba's rebellion. King David right away has returned from exile. He's back to his headquarters. Sheba's got to be dealt with. And so he dispatches his new military commander, a relative of his named Amasa, to rally the troops in 3 days and then go get Sheba. Why Amasa? Because in chapter 19, when David returned to claim his throne, he pardoned his enemies. Instead of annihilating everyone that had resisted him, he forgives them. And in a reconciliatory and unifying gesture, he takes the military commander of the rebellion and says, I'm going to make you in charge of my army. I'm going to reunite the nation. I'm going to let bygones be bygones. Which means the former military commander, a guy named Joab, got the axe. Why? I don't think it's simply about unifying people. Joab has repeatedly disobeyed the king. He has repeatedly done things the king didn't want him to do. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that willfully disobeying the king's order and killing the king's son is not the best way to endear yourself to your boss, right? Don't kill the boss's son. That goes bad for promotion time. And that's exactly what he did back in chapter 18. So Amasa is in charge, and for some unspecified reason, he takes longer than the time allotted him in rallying the troops and getting back to headquarters. So King David deputizes Joab's former second-in-command, Joab's brother Abishai, and puts him in the charge of the armed forces and says, at least for now, you go do this. You go take the military and get Sheba. Problem is, Joab's still around. Joab's been demoted, not fired. So he's still there with the troops. And it becomes pretty obvious over the course of 1 and 2 Samuel that with Joab and his brother Abishai, Joab's the bossy brother. And Abishai is the one that does what Joab wants. And so Abishai may technically be in charge, but Joab very much has authority. In fact, the troops are referred to as Joab's men. They are very much loyal to him. And then we come in verses 8 and 9 to Joab's treachery. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword, and its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. And Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow. And he died. So they meet up and he goes to do a kiss, which is not some weird thing here in America. This is a culturally appropriate greeting, much like we might have a handshake or a hug. And he comes up with his right hand to do that because, like most people, he's right-handed. That's why they typically use their sword in the right hand. So he comes up with his right hand, his weapon holding hand, his fighting hand for the greeting. And so Amasa is off guard and doesn't see the sword coming with the left. And with a single blow, a brutal, no second strike needed, Joab disembowels Amasa. It's wicked. It's evil. As I read about this story and the way that he does this, there's two other portions of scripture that immediately come to mind. The first is the story of a man named Ehud from early in the book of Judges. Ehud was a left-handed man who used that fact to smuggle a sword into the presence of an enemy king and then uses his left-handedness and this hidden sword to disembowel the enemy king. The second story that comes to mind is Jesus and Judas, where Judas, a close associate of Jesus, betrays Jesus with a kiss. It's exactly what we see Joab doing here, betraying this man with a kiss. In both the case of Judas and Jesus, and here with Joab and Amasa, the kiss says all is well, and in both cases, their real intent was to betray, to destroy, to kill. How does it work out for Joab? Well, in the rest of the chapter, we find that Joab becomes the de facto military leader once more as his brother defers to him. Abishai just kind of fades out of the picture. Verse 23, Joab ends up in military command once more. He gets his old job back. He succeeds. It's not the first time that Joab's done this kind of thing either, where he's taken matters into his own hand and done what he wanted, even in rebellion against King David's commands. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, he killed a man whom David had promised safety. He goes after him and hunts him down, kills him. In chapter 18, Joab slaughtered David's son in express defiance of David's orders. Because, of course, no one knows better than Joab. And here, Amasa and King David's wishes stand in the way of Joab's plans for Joab. So forget them. Joab will kill to get his way. Joab is a strange man. He never makes an attempt for the throne. He never tries to pull a power play and get the throne for himself, or to put his own man on the throne. He's ruthlessly faithful to David, and yet he's frequently unwilling to do the king's bidding unless the king's bidding suits his purposes. When Joab's plans and the king's plans don't mesh, Joab follows Joab. Do you suppose such men and women are found in the church today? People who are fiercely loyal to God's King Jesus and yet take it upon themselves to do whatever they want, even defying Jesus' commands, if it suits them. I'll follow Jesus as long as Jesus happens to be heading in my direction. If we only submit to Jesus when he tells us to do what we already want to do, we aren't submitting to Jesus at all. Sheba blatantly wanted nothing to do with God's king, but Joab is very interested in God's king. And yet both of them are similar in that they are unwilling to truly and faithfully, consistently submit themselves to God's king. Let me remind you of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying, if you obey, I will forgive you and save you. Rather, he is saying, those who are forgiven, are accepted, are changed, will subsequently then obey God and live for God. if you look at your life and you say, oh, yeah, I've gone to church, I've made a profession of faith in Jesus, but your life doesn't reflect that, warning bells should be going off. Something doesn't match up. Scripture does not give such a person confidence in their salvation. If, on the other hand, you say, I'm trusting Jesus and every day I'm battling against my predilections and I'm battling with God's help to live for Jesus, have great confidence in your salvation. The people in Matthew 7, he calls workers of lawlessness. That is, people who do what God says not to do. People who live contrary to God. And the alternative is those who do the will of Jesus' Father who is in heaven. You're either going to live in obedience to God or in disobedience to God. One or the other. And the choice you make in that regard reveals your relationship with God. Such people who live contrary to God, contrary to God's standards, are rebels within the kingdom. Sheba was an overt rebel who made his unwillingness to submit obvious, but Joab was a rebel who hid his rebellion, who rebelled from the inside. This happens in the church today. Sometimes we know that we're not living the way God would have us live, and we just say, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. Sometimes we justify ourselves. I remember having a chat with a church-going lady who was living contrary to God's standard, and when confronted with what Scripture said about her situation, she finally just said, well, God would want me to be happy. And that was the end of it. A generic, God wants me to be happy, so I'm free to do whatever I want, no matter what God says. Some people will pull the old who knows card. Well, you know, some Christians say this, some Christian says that. Who really knows what the Bible teaches on that? So I'm just going to ignore it for now. I don't think you want to try that with God. Because God's going to say eventually, no, I said what I said. And you just dodged because you didn't want to embrace what I said. So what do we do if we look at our lives and we say, there's some part of my life that's not where it needs to be? And I think you probably know pretty quickly and pretty readily what that place in your life is. What do? You don't try harder because willpower isn't going to get you there. You preach the gospel to yourself. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to surrender your life to Christ. And if you've done that and you are a Christian, you don't just need the gospel to get you in. You need the gospel to get you through. You remind yourself that God is for you. God has forgiven you. God loves you. God has adopted you. God has changed you and is still in the process of changing you. And so you come to him and you plead for grace. You say, I don't deserve it, God, but Jesus died for me. I don't deserve it, God, but please, because of Jesus, have mercy on me. Change me. Give me the strength to fight this fight today and to turn my back on sin and to run hard after you. You preach the gospel to yourself, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for you and who he promises to be for you. And you live in that place, constantly relying on Jesus, asking for his mercy, asking for his help, asking for his grace. That is how you will make progress forward as a Christian. It's not going to come by willpower. It's not going to come by routines and habits and self-help methods. You need God at work in you. And you don't do it alone. When you keep your sin hidden, it festers. When you get out in the open, honestly, with fellow Christians, who you really are, God's going to use them to help you. God will use them to grow you. Scripture repeatedly calls us to live life together in community. And so you need to have people in your life that know you well enough to call a spade and say, you're not yourself lately. What's going on? Or when you do something wrong, to call you out and say, oh, I got to talk to you. The way you just talked about your wife, the way you just badmouthed your husband, the way you came down on your kids, or whatever it is in your life, that you can receive that. Now, that's never fun. But it's good, and it's helpful, and it's love in action from our brothers and sisters. Finally, we have the story of the wise woman. What do we make of the story of the wise woman at Abel of Beth Maacah? Well, Sheba flees north to escape David's army's pursuit from the south, and apparently he doesn't get a lot of followers. They're all on board when it doesn't cost them anything, but when there's troops in the picture, they go, no, you just go on your way. And he ends up in the far north of the country, in a fortified city, And it just seems to be his family that's with him, the Bichrites. Verse 14, Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him. So it's just a family event here. At this point, they're in this fortified city. You know, it's walled. The army can't just walk in and get him. And Joab, bloody man that he is, approaches the matter with a big siege affair instead of starting with diplomacy. Fortunately, a wise woman, verse 16, steps up and negotiates a win-win solution, or a win-win-lose solution. It's a win for the city, because the army leaves them alone. It's a win for Joab, because Joab gets his man. But it's a lose for Sheba, because he loses his head and his life, as he deserved. What I find most interesting about this story is how it follows a pattern in 2 Samuel. Chapter after chapter after chapter, we meet wise, shrewd men and women. People who plan and strategize to accomplish what they want to get done. I think Dale Ralph Davis provides a helpful recap when he writes, "We've seen it all before. In fact, we've seen so much wisdom in 2 Samuel that we're wary of it. Naturally, the wise woman of chapter 14 comes to mind, but 2 Samuel pummels us with wisdom, with or without the specific terminology. With David's double scheme to cover up his affair with Bathsheba and to liquidate Uriah, Nathan's artless approach with the ewe anecdote, Jonadab's damnable skill in getting female flesh, Absalom in his neat packaging of Amnon for murder, his clever ruse in gaining Joab's attention, his blatant charm in duping the men of Israel to his side, David's skill in enlisting Zadok, Abiathar, and Hushai as his fifth column in Absalom's city, Ziba's conspiracy against Mephibosheth to fatten his holding, the divine wisdom of Ahithophel in the service of Absalom, the deceptively reasonable advice of Hushai that sabotages all Ahithophel's and Absalom's dreams, an easy dozen. In some of those situations, wisdom was used for great evil, and in some cases it was used for good. At its most basic level, wisdom is just knowing how to get the job done. And yet wisdom is more than that. At a moral level, wisdom isn't truly wisdom unless it's used to accomplish good, used to live the way God would have us live. You see, it's not just wisdom if it works for you. It's wisdom if it works for you to live on God's terms. God does not grow us in wisdom so that we can be better at doing what we already want to do. Sermons, Bible reading, Sunday school classes, Bible studies, and the like are not intended by God to equip us to do what we are already doing, but better and more successfully. They're meant to transform us from idolaters to God worshipers, from people who love the creation more than the Creator to people who adore the Creator above the creation, to help us put God first and foremost and central in every single part of our life. It's about us rejecting our desire to rule our own little kingdoms and find our joy in the kingdom of God under the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus Christ. I love that we have these particular banners up here because these point to the centrality of who Jesus is for us. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just a good leader. He reigns at God's command. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And we want it to start with us. Speaking of God, where was God in this chapter? Did you notice him in there? Me either. Other than a passing reference to God in verse 19, where the wise woman spoke of the heritage of the Lord, God's absentee in the chapter, as far as we can see. He's not even talked about. And yet, he's not absent at all. Throughout all the politics and betrayal and rebellion and heartache, it may look like God's absent. But he's not. This fragile kingdom continues to stand, and David remains on the throne because God is at work keeping him on the throne. God is protecting the kingdom and keeping his promises. God is yet on the throne and working to keep his every promise today. David's kingdom looked like a disaster in many ways, at many times. But it doesn't finally fall apart, not because David keeps it together, but because God is protecting his people. Today, the kingdom of God, Christianity, the people of God who are Christians throughout the globe, across denominations, across cultures, across country boundaries. Continue, because God is at work building his church. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Whether you're talking about Christianity here in America that we have firsthand glimpses of, and the growing opposition that we see in our nation and in our culture to Christianity, or whether you're talking globally where people are being martyred at unheard of rates, the church has not failed. And it will not fail, finally and ultimately, because God is building his church. It's been said that the church is always one generation from extinction. If my parents' generation did not pass on their faith and the truth of Christ to my generation, the church would be over. And if our generation doesn't pass it on to our children's generation, it will be over. That is a work that we're called to be part of. That's why we have nursery and Discovery Land and Awana and youth group and so on, because that matters. And yet, ultimately, the weight is not on my shoulders or yours. Christ will build his church, but he invites us into that work. And so as we deal with all kinds of craziness in the world around us, and the church seems accosted at every front and at every turn, don't put your confidence in politicians or in church leaders or in programs or in denominations. Put your confidence in Jesus Christ. That is the only place it belongs, for everything and for every need. I think as we get to the end of this chapter, we look at all the conflict, all the mess, all the rebelliousness, all the pitfalls and hurdles. We just have to come back and say, "Jesus, I need Jesus. I need Jesus now personally. I need Jesus for me today. We need Jesus as a congregation. We need Jesus as a denomination. We need Jesus as your people across all boundaries. We need Jesus now, and we long for his return. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Have your way in us and return soon." Let's pray. God, we want to live like we know you. We want to know you. We want to live in relationship with you day after day, and we want that to show in our lives, which means we need you. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your sustaining grace and power, because we're not going to do it on our own. Would you show that kind of grace to your people here in this church? For those that have been walking with Jesus in faith for a couple of days or a couple of years or decades, keep us focused on Jesus and walking with him. And if there are those here this morning who have not yet surrendered their lives to Jesus, that are maybe churched, maybe not, but have not finally said, "Enough, I will live for God. I will trust him and not myself." Would you convict them this morning and show them their need to finally do that? We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our good. Amen.